Nehemiah chapter 4, starting in verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread. We are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, one thing that I should have been emphasizing, I think, more clearly and more often throughout the series on the book of Nehemiah is the utterly vital importance of rebuilding the holy city of Jerusalem. Its walls, its gates, the temple, all of it. We need to understand something, beloved, the urgency of rebuilding this holy city that we read about in this book of Nehemiah, not just in Nehemiah, but also in the book of Ezra. It is not just about displaying God's faithfulness to the Jews and restoring them to the land of Israel after they were taken into exile. Now, that is certainly part of what is happening here. But there's a far greater work. There's something far greater at work here than the promise of restoring Israel to the land of Canaan. And what that something greater is the gospel itself. Particularly the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure that Nehemiah and the Jews had any sort of messianic thoughts in their minds when they were rebuilding this city some 400 years prior to the coming of Jesus. I don't know if that was on their minds or not, but it was most certainly on the mind of the Lord. Think about this. What are the ramifications if Jerusalem is never rebuilt? If Jerusalem is never rebuilt, then how could Jesus Christ, the long-promised Messiah, come to the holy city? If the wall around Jerusalem is never rebuilt, then how could Jesus Christ be taken out of that city and crucified for our sins outside of the wall? If Jerusalem was never rebuilt, then how could the resurrected Jesus appear to his disciples in the holy city? If Jerusalem was never rebuilt, then how could the proclamation of the gospel itself, which Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, would begin in Jerusalem and spread from there to the ends of the earth, how could the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ ever begin its global work? Beloved, our salvation, the salvation of all of God's elect, the very act of redemption itself hinges on Jerusalem and her wall being reconstructed. Now, as I said, Nehemiah probably had no clue about any of that. It wasn't on his mind. But what was on his mind was God's covenant promise to restore his people to the land. What was on his mind was the kingdom of God, the dignity of the holy city, the restoration of the civil and religious life of Israel, the protection of God's people, and above all else, I think what consumed Nehemiah's mind was the glory of God. But the gospel itself, the messianic promises, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, As I said, it was most definitely on the mind of the Lord, because he knew, the Lord knew, in his sovereignty and in his omniscience, he knew what his redemptive purpose was. He knew what would and needed to take place in and around the city of Jerusalem. But not only was this on the mind of the Lord, it was also on the mind of our enemy, the devil. The last thing the devil wanted was for this holy city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. The devil knew what the prophets foretold about the coming Messiah. And he knew, on some level at least, how central Jerusalem would be for the salvation of the people of God, as well as how central the city would be for his own demise. This is why, as we saw last week, the devil began to assault the rebuilders of the wall. Satan used pagan rulers and armies, Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, Tobiah, the Ammonite, the Arabs, the Ashdodites. He used these pagan nations to intimidate the workers of Jerusalem, to discourage them. And he even used those within the household of Israel, other Jews, to do the same. And beloved, we would do well to remember the response of Nehemiah as he prayed and then rallied the people, calling on them to remember the Lord who is mighty and awesome. That's how Nehemiah responded to the work, the threats of the enemy. He prayed and he called on the covenant people of God to remember the Lord. His response, it does bring to mind a story that I heard, I believe from Liam Gallagher of 10th Presbyterian Church, a story he once told about the life of the Protestant reformer Martin Luther. He said that during a particularly discouraging time in Luther's life and work, one morning as he was eating breakfast, apparently his wife Katie came downstairs wearing her black funeral garments. When Luther saw that, he asked her, "Who died?" And Katie responded, "Well, God died." Luther replied, "Well, that's ridiculous. God cannot die." And Katie said, "Oh, well, I thought, with the way that you've been going around here lately in deep despair, that surely God must have died." We get the point, don't we, beloved? When the people of God embark on a task of building, of working for the kingdom of God, of pursuing the renewal and the restoration of the church, when we pursue the building up of the new Jerusalem, Zion, the city of our God, the radiant bride of Christ, and we come under the attack of our enemy, the devil, it is very easy, just as we heard last week, the workers in Jerusalem, it is very easy to become discouraged, to fall into despair. But remember our Lord, as Nehemiah told us to last week. Remember our Lord, who is great and awesome. And we might say, remember him and get on with the work. That's what happens in our text today. We have the sense from verse 15 that there was indeed a pausing of the work in between last week's text and this week's text. And we see then that this pausing of the rebuilding effort was for a purpose. It wasn't so they could take a break or because they were too discouraged. No, it was so that Nehemiah and the Jews could fortify their defenses, come up with a plan to defend the city and the workers against their enemies. And now today, the work resumes. But we see the work does not resume this week as it was going on before. There's a change in how the work is now being done. The work resumes with a very acute awareness of the constant threats surrounding the city. So the work goes forward now in a different manner. And there are three significant changes in how Israel continues in their work in our text this morning. I'm a little proud of myself because I came up with some alliteration for this sermon. I never do that. But we have three A words which describe the work moving forward here in our text. First, we see that the people are armed. The people are now armed, verses 16 through 18. Secondly, we see that the people are now alert. verses 18 through 20. They are alert. And thirdly, we see that there is now asylum, verses 21 through 23. Those are our three sermon points this morning: armed, alert, and asylum. So let's look first at armed. Nehemiah says, verse 16, "From that day on, half my servants worked on construction, and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built." The phrase sword and trowel is a fairly common phrase. Most famously, it was the title of a magazine that the Baptist minister Charles Spurgeon wrote and published. And the phrase itself comes from this portion of Nehemiah chapter 4. We see not only does Nehemiah split his workforce so as to have half the people working on the rebuilding effort and half the people standing guard, we also see that the workers who were doing the construction work, they were armed and ready. They knew, or at least they perceived, at least that an attack could come at any moment. And so they stood ready at all times. They had one hand on their tools of labor. They had the other hand on their weapons. And beloved, this is how I believe we are to conduct the work of the church, the building up of the New Jerusalem, how we are to live the Christian life. We must not forget that our enemy is the very same enemy that Nehemiah was facing. Not the armies of Samaria or the Arabs, the Ashdodites, but the one who was behind them. Our enemy is Satan. And this is Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." In other words, beloved, work. Work for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God, and keep one hand on your sword, the word of God. That's what Nehemiah does with his workforce. That's what I believe Paul is calling us to do in Ephesians 6. But we need to understand this. It is not enough to simply carry a sword. Now, Nehemiah doesn't say anything about this, but it had to be the case that his armed workers, as they carried the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other, these workers actually knew how to wield the sword. Now, I think that's common sense. I think we can all see that there is very little that is more dangerous than a weapon in the hands of someone who does not know how to use it. And I think very much so, the same is true for the armor of God. Far too many Christians keep their hand on the sword of God's word, but they do not know how to wield that sword. You take the Bible. You just open it. You find a verse you like. Verses that inspire you, whether it has to do with you or not. Verses that stick to your soul, so to speak. And you just apply them as you see fit. And you think that's wielding the sword properly. That's how many Christians, maybe even here among us, read and use the sword of the Spirit. And that is very dangerous. It oftentimes leads to the spiritual equivalent of just flailing your sword around in the air frantically. It's a misuse of the sword, beloved. Don't forget, there's a great example of this from the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus is driven out into the wilderness. He's tempted by Satan. How does Satan try to tempt Jesus? Satan uses the sword of God's word. He quotes scripture to Jesus. He uses the sword to tempt Jesus. But it was useless against Jesus Christ, against the word incarnate, because it was a misuse of the word. But when that same sword, that same word was used correctly in the hands of our Lord, the devil fled from him. Beloved, it is not enough to simply cling to our Bibles. It is not enough to simply open this up and turn to Jeremiah and say, oh, look, God knows the plans he has for our lives, and apply that to our life and take it out of context and do all the things that we do in modern Christianity. That is not wielding the sword properly, and that is of no good. In fact, it can cause great damage. We must train ourselves to wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, properly. And we today in the 21st century have more opportunity to train ourselves than any Christians before us in the last 2,000 years. You not only have ample opportunity here at church, in the worship service, in Bible study, in Sunday school, to train yourself up into how to wield the sword properly, but you also have the internet. Literally, you have access to 2,000 years of Christian thought, commentary, Bible study material at your fingertips. You can access more published books today than any generation before you. Unfortunately, that means bad ones as well as good ones. But you have access to good resources. You have access to more sermon recordings than ever before. Are you taking advantage of that sort of training? Are you filling your minds with the Word of God? Are you seeking out a deeper, richer knowledge of the Word? Are you training yourselves up in how to wield this sword of the Spirit? If the answer is no, that's a shame. You truly have no excuse. And if your answer is no, I want you to ask yourself a question. Ask yourself, why am I not pursuing a deeper, richer knowledge of the Word of God? Because there might just be a spiritual issue at play in your heart, and you're unaware of it. As I said a few weeks ago in our evening worship service, if you love God, you will love His Word. So why do you not desire to train yourself up in the knowledge of and use of the sword of the Spirit? The call here is to arm ourselves, to keep one hand on the trowel, always ready to serve the kingdom of God, always ready to work for the glory of God, and one hand on the sword of the Spirit, always ready to fight off the enemy who is constantly prowling like a ravenous lion ready to devour us. That's the first point here. And this leads to our second point this morning, alert. Verses 18 through 20, Nehemiah says, the man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the places where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. What we see happening here is really another A word, as Nehemiah establishes an alarm system of sorts. Because the work of rebuilding the wall was so spread out, the people needed a way of communicating with one another if and when their enemies approached a particular spot of the rebuilding efforts. And so they set up this trumpet system, blasting a horn to alert the other workers who were always on the alert to rush over and strengthen the defenses. And it's a smart system, right? It would have been quite effective. And the great motivator for this, of course, is the fact that ultimately it would not just be the workers of Jerusalem fighting for them. It would be their God who would fight for the defense of his people, of his city. The fact that their Lord, their God, would fight for them, that was their courage in all this. Because let's be honest, the Jews who returned from exile, even with the military escort that the king of Persia gave to Nehemiah, they were a small number. They would have been, militarily speaking, no match for the armies that surrounded Jerusalem on all sides. And yet they had one thing that those armies did not have. They had the Lord on their side. That was the source of their confidence. That was why they, like Martin Luther's wife, could say, "We will not despair." They served the true and living God, who had promised to fight for, to preserve his covenant people. That's the source of confidence for those Jews rebuilding that city wall. That is our source of confidence today. The Lord will fight for us. But there's more than that, right? Because don't we see here that there is truly strength in numbers? Yes, the Lord would fight for his people, his covenant people. And yet the people themselves were also to fight for one another. They had each other's backs, you see. No one was off on their own, left to fight. Even though the Lord was there, no one was left to fight alone. This is what the church does. We have each other's backs, beloved. This is what it means to bear one another's burdens. We are not left to defend for ourselves in the spiritual warfare that every Christian engages in. We fight together. We fight as a people. This is what makes it so dangerous when a Christian cuts himself or herself off from the local church. Not only are they in neglecting the church's gathering together, not only are they neglecting the spiritual food and nourishment needed for their souls, they are also venturing out on their own, a single soldier, if you will, into the enemy camp. That's not how it should be. No, beloved, join your brothers and sisters. Work with them for the good of the kingdom of God. And in your time of need, blow the trumpet, knowing that we will fight together. And above all else, knowing that the Lord will fight for us. And this leads us to our third and final point this morning, asylum. Verses 21 through 23. So we labored at the work. And half of them held spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Now that the wall around the city of Jerusalem, as we heard last week, had no more breaches, even though the wall was only half the height that it once was, the reality is Jerusalem was a far safer place for the people of Israel. And so at night, when the workers were most vulnerable, when the attacks were most likely to occur, the people were told to come into the city, both to defend it, but also to defend themselves. The people, we could say, sought refuge. They took asylum inside the protective wall of the city. And once again, beloved, there's an application here for the church today. Let me call on you to take refuge in Zion, the city of our God. Take refuge here in the church. I have seen this time and time again, and I struggle to understand it. And when Christians are struggling, when they are grieving, when they are experiencing tragedy, when they feel assaulted by the flaming darts of the enemy, so often They do the exact opposite of what they should be doing. They flee the holy city. They stop going to church. They flee the refuge of the church. They, just like we heard a moment ago, go out on their own and try to fight alone when they should be fleeing to the church and taking refuge under her wings, being fed with the ministry of the word and the sacraments, having their brothers and sisters in Christ surrounding them. Beloved, we cannot do that. Do not do that. Do not flee the holy city. Do not flee the church. There is shelter here. There is comfort here. There is the gospel here. There is the body of Christ here. Come to the holy city. Rest within her gates. Don't flee into the wilderness of the night. There you will only be more exposed to our constantly prowling enemy. Come, rest, take shelter, and find peace. The Lord Jesus Christ has given his ordinances to his bride, the church. Come and receive them. Find refuge for your soul. Come, as the author of Hebrews declares, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's what we should be doing. Instead of cutting ourselves off from the city of our God, instead of cutting ourselves off from the covenant people of God, we should be fleeing to her to find refuge, to find protection and comfort. This is the call of the church, beloved. This is the call that's on the people of God. We are called to always be at work for the kingdom of God, and to do so, keeping one hand on the trowel and one hand on the sword of the Spirit. We are called to work for the kingdom of God with alertness, constant vigilance, both for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to take asylum, take refuge within the walls of the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, Mount Zion, the church. And if you and I, if we ever grow weary, if we ever become discouraged, and we will, then let us all together look to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because he's the foundation upon which the New Jerusalem is built. And he himself was the target of the enemy. He himself was the target of attacks. He was constantly in the crosshairs of the devil. He, like the Jews rebuilding the wall, he was ridiculed. Even as he died outside those same city walls that Nehemiah and those workers rebuilt, the crowds mocked our Lord, just as those armies mocked the Jews. They scorned him. They wagged their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. We'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. That's what they said to Jesus outside the walls of the city. And yet, beloved, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did not let his resolve dwindle. He would not become discouraged. He would not be derailed from his task, even when his own disciples tried to discourage him from doing the work that he was sent to do. No, instead he labored on. Even to the point of death, he labored on until he could cry out with his final breath, "It is finished." So if we become discouraged in the labor of building the New Jerusalem, in the labor of working for the kingdom of God, let us look to Christ. Let us, as the author of Hebrews says, not using the metaphor of work or warfare, but rather using the metaphor of a marathon race, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.